The following message, How Jesus Viewed Little Children, was based on Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, September 8, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Alpheus Adkins of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Roanoke, Virginia.
Well, with that, brethren, would you once again open up your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark? Mark chapter 10, if you'll turn there, and we'll look at beginning in verse 13, Mark chapter 10 and verse 13. Now, before you, some of you who have really good memories, think, oh, no, we've just heard this message back in May. Indeed, you did. John Ruther, Pastor Ruther, preached on this passage. I looked on the website to try to make sure I didn't copy from previous teachings and scriptures, but in listening to his sermon, he dwelt primarily on evangelizing our children. And though there may be a little overlap in the text with me, with you today, I'm going to be taking probably a little bit different direction. And so I felt it okay to go ahead and move forward. It's also been since May, and none of you remembered that sermon anyway. So Matthew 10, beginning in verse 13, we'll read the text down to verse 16 and once again ask God's help. And then they brought little children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. Let us pray. Our Father, we look to you in this hour of the preached word to minister to us, me as your servant, Lord, to deliver the text, to expose the passage as it was meant to be exposed and helpful to your people. Pray that you will give divine illumination to each and every one, that as our brother prayed earlier, that we would all indeed become more and more like our dear Savior, in whose name I pray. Amen. This is a section in Mark's account where the focus has been now turned primarily toward our Lord training his disciples. It began primarily back in the 8th chapter. And they've been learning a lot of lessons. And it seemed as though every one of them seemed to just kind of go right over their heads. Not only over their heads, but they were not being able to comprehend anything, it seemed like, that he was very plainly teaching them, and indeed would not understand all of these lessons until after the resurrection, even leading up to Pentecost itself. Let me give you a couple examples. Just going back to the 8th chapter in verse 34, Jesus would say to them, if you want to save your life, well, you have to lose it. This didn't make sense to them. You mean lose my life in order to save it? A little bit forward, Mark 9:34. They are walking on the road and talking among themselves who would be the greatest. Jesus said, "Well, if you really want to be great, what you have to do is be a servant of all." What? I mean, in their minds, to be great is to own a lot, to be powerful and to have servants. That's greatness. And Jesus comes along and says, if you really want to be great, be a servant to all. And it just seems to just not compute. It seems to be just making them very confused, perhaps. But he goes on in 9th chapter, verse 43. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That's radical. Sin is so bad, and they didn't, of course, they had such a low view of sin as much as everyone else does until you see the Word of God and God illuminates it to you. We just don't see sin as that bad. But Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's metaphorically, of course, it's better to go in to heaven with one hand than to go into hell with two. The disciples are listening to all this. This is so radical. And of course, the view of marriage and divorce in that day, they had misinterpreted Deuteronomy and thought that perhaps Moses allowed, if you get into this marriage thing and it doesn't quite work out, don't worry. Moses can let you have a certificate. And Jesus would say, Pharisees come to him, ask him, is it lawful to divorce your wife? And Jesus doesn't even go there. He just says, in the beginning, God made them male and female. The two shall become one flesh. And disciples step back and say, if this is the way it is, it's better not to marry at all. I mean, if we can't have an out, if we don't have an out going in, then let's, I mean, this was radical teaching. Jesus has given these radical lessons to them, and they're just not quite getting it. It seemed no matter what he said, that what he was doing, it never seemed to really compute into their minds, and nor anyone else around him. It was not only true about the crowds, it wasn't only true about the Pharisees, it was also true those closest to him, his disciples. And as you'll, if you were to read through Mark in the next couple of chapters, you'll see that they're still not getting it. They're going to argue once more who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. But having spent much time with the Lord, I think they began to think to themselves they really knew him. They understood his mission and they understood his ways. And time again, they would discover Jesus was constantly doing the opposite of what they thought he ought to be doing. And this is no less true with the section I just read to you concerning how Jesus viewed little children. That's the title of the message. How Jesus viewed little children versus how the disciples viewed little children. Now, before we look at the text more closely, understand that there is a logical explanation to why the views of Jesus seem to always be contrary to those around him. So opposite to everyone else in the world, it seemed like. John the Baptist gives us a little bit of a hint on why. In John 3:31, John says, he, that is Jesus, comes from above, and he's above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. And so these two radical different ideologies, radical different ways of thinking and ways of doing things. And they're completely foreign to one another. We who are on the earth and who are children of Adam, we have one way of thinking. We have one way of contemplating and doing things. And then there's God's way. The apostles in the writing of the New Testament would often bring this out in James 3. James verse 14 says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. So this whole self-seeking, it's not from above. Bitterness, envy? No. I think Paul put it most clearly in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And so all these lessons Jesus is teaching, it's just completely foolish to think that I can't get out of this marriage when I want to, that I got to die to live, I've got to serve all to be great. It just does not fit in my paradigm of thinking. Paul put it another way in Romans 8:5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the things of the Spirit, that's the things that come from above. And so we have these stark distinctions between God's people and him trying to teach them to think his way. And then those who will never be converted and they're evidencing that they are not of him. Pharisees in John 8, Jesus speaking to them and says in verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? There was a lot to that question, because they didn't understand anything he taught. And he tells them, he gives them the answer to his own question, because you are not able to listen to my word. It's foolishness. Everything Jesus taught to the Pharisees, the unconverted, it was foolishness. And that's why, as the disciples, Jesus is teaching them. He's giving them illustrations. He's showing them by so many things. You got to start thinking different. You start acting different. This is from above. This is the way you have to act even here on earth. And so when Paul writes Romans in Romans 12, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind because your old way of thinking is earthly. Paul was saying Colossians 3, set your affections on things above where Christ is. It's a completely different paradigm now. You're a Christian. You've got to be thinking. And so he's teaching these disciples these lessons until the Spirit comes. They would have to go back and rethink all that Jesus would teach them or had taught them. And so, brethren, as we consider the context of our passage, the Lord Jesus is seeking to give his disciples the mind of God in all things. They're struggling with it because they're operating through a carnal and earthly lens, through their fallen nature, children of Adam, but not as from the Creator's point of view, as it were. And so they are being earthly minded, you might say. And what the Lord is teaching them to be kingdom minded. And so their view of sin was corrupted. Their view of others who were not in their little clique, as it were, was corrupted. Their view of marriage was corrupted. And so Jesus is correcting their faulty thinking that has been corrupted by the fall. And it all sounds so radical. This Christianity stuff, this is radical. If someone asks you to go 1 mile, go with them two. If someone smacks you on the left cheek, turn to them the right one. Man, that's radical teaching. And that's why indeed it is, as you think about the differences between the two, it is a radical thing to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Radical. It appears that way to the world, and you as a Christian know it to be true yourself. Because as his followers, we are being transformed into his image. We are learning the truth about what really is right and what really is wrong as God sees it and not just our own personal opinions. And so before us now, Jesus is pointing out another radically different view than that from everyone else around him. How ought we to view little children? So here's my little sermon outline, very simple. We will unfold the passage by looking at how the disciples viewed the children. Secondly, how Jesus viewed the little children. And we'll conclude with an application by asking, how do you view the little children? So first of all, notice how the disciples view the little children, again in verse 13. Well, we consider here that the they probably are the mothers. It's possible it could have been the fathers, but we will assume for context's sake that it was the mothers who brought little children to Jesus that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Now, the Lord Jesus and his disciples are now in the area of Perea. They've left the Galilean ministry. He's making his way down to Jerusalem to the cross. And Perea was sort of on the way, as it were, primarily a Jewish area. He'd been preaching to the crowds and then he has Pharisees come up to him and ask him about marriage and divorce. The disciples are wanting to know what's going on, that they didn't understand his answer to them. So they go into some house and they have further discussion on the matter. And so probably now Jesus has come back out of the house and he's preaching to the crowd again. And in the midst of the crowd, these women or these mothers are bringing their little children up to Jesus. And it's interesting that in Luke's account of the same passage here that denotes that they were infants. It's the Greek word for the infants there. And Luke calls it infants. But Mark and Matthew use the word which denote primarily of just little children. And so the conclusion is that it probably may have been a mixture of infants and maybe even toddlers. You have the picture of Jesus putting them up in his arms or picking them up in his arms to add to this particular interpretation. Although the word could be mentioning even to children up to 10, 11 or 12. The idea, I think, primarily is that these are indeed little ones. These are the babies. These are the toddlers. And the disciples apparently designated themselves now as Jesus' bodyguards. And so they're taking it upon themselves, as nice as they are, to decide who gets to see Jesus and who doesn't get to see Jesus. And you can surely imagine that if a king or a governor had come and they wanted to see Jesus, they would shove everybody else out of the way and rush him right up to the front line to visit with the Lord. But no, these were mothers bringing little children to Jesus. And the disciples basically say, absolutely not. They forbid it. There was a charge. These mothers were rebuked by the disciples. And it's a very strong word. And they're just charging them not to do that. It's the same word Jesus would say when he would charge a demon to come out of a man who was oppressed. That's how strong these disciples were forbidding these that bring the little children to Jesus. Now, why were the disciples so adamant about not allowing these little children to be seen by the Lord? Well, the text does not tell us, but I think the context does. If again, go back to the ninth chapter, the previous chapter, there in verse 34. They were disputing as themselves, as I said earlier, and we're told there that as they were disputing among themselves who would be great. So we see that there's a real pride issue still going on. They haven't truly understood what it really was to be a follower of Jesus to that degree. Verse 38, the disciples were forbidding someone to serve in Jesus' name. They're not like us, Jesus. He's not like us. And so there is this constant problem in the disciples' hearts and minds that they're just too prideful. They're not submitting themselves to the teachings of the Lord so much as that they're just going on their own. And so they're still filled with pride. Self-promotion is a big thing for them. They're really working hard to climb that ladder. And Jesus is saying, you're going the wrong way on it. And they're not getting it. And so taking time to minister to little children was not going to help their cause. How is that going to help us to take over Rome and get Israel back up to the top? These little children cannot help us. Now, if you were to go out and heal some more lepers and do some great miracles, that'll help us. And so this little kingdom they were building did not include giving special treatment to little children who could not contribute to their cause. And of course, this was the thinking of the world in that day as well. I came across this in one of my commentaries. It says, written on a piece of papyrus dated Alexandria, June 17th, 1 BC, 1 year before Christ. It was a letter from a husband to his wife. And the letter said, if it is a male child, she was with child, she was expecting. And the letter said, if it is a male child, let it live. If it was a female, cast it out. I mean, this was the thinking. This was the little children that had very little worth in that social construct. And so the world has not changed much. Abortion exists today for the same spirit of selfish convenience, if you will. And it was this worldly influence and low view of the little children that caused the disciples to think Jesus would not be the least interested in seeing them, because they weren't the least interested in seeing them. That was the problem. But again, Jesus shocks their conscience by contradicting their worldview. And so let's look at how Jesus viewed the little children. First of all, he says in verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased, of course, here at his disciples. This is one of the few places we read of our Lord getting this angry. It was a righteous indignation. The Greek suggests that he was very, very angry toward them for this particular behavior, as if to say, you disciples ought to know by now the depth of my love and my compassion, and you have the nerve to not let these little ones come to me. And so he says, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. The King James uses the word suffer. Suffer the little children to come to me. It was directed straight toward the disciples. It's a word that can be translated to mean to forgive or to yield up. And so in other words, these disciples had something in their hearts against these little children that Jesus is saying, you better let it go. Your view of these little children, you better let it go. Because it's contrary to how God himself views these little ones. And to impress upon his disciples' minds just how important these little ones were to him, Jesus uses them as an object lesson as to kingdom citizenship as well as kingdom entrance. This is what the kingdom is like. And this is how you get into the kingdom. And he uses these little ones as illustrations of both. So he says in verse 14, let them come to me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Now, there are some who take this verse to teach that all babies that die in infancy go to heaven. Very controversial topic among God's people. John MacArthur wrote a little book. He believes and does teach that all babies who die in infancy go to heaven. I read a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. I think he was on that particular view as well. And I don't know if I'm willing to push the text to that degree, but they do make a strong case, and I'd be delighted to get the glory and find out that indeed was the case, that all babies that die go to heaven. I disagree with our confession that if they go, it's because they are, as this confession says, elect infants. And they're there for the same way and the same reason for the rest of us are, by grace, covered in the blood of Jesus and the imputed righteousness of Christ to their account. So we'll just leave that there for whatever else that might be worth. As I said, if they are all babies who die in infancy, you think about all the abortions and all the horrible things that's done to little ones like China and with their views of them. You know, that would just delight me to know that, if that's what God chose to do. I'm not sure if I'm going to go to the point of saying that that's what the text is teaching. But having said that, Jesus is saying that there is something about these little babies, something about these little toddlers, if you will, that make them a good representation of those who are partakers of the kingdom of heaven. And goes further and says in verse 15, assuredly I say to you, now that's that strong word, remember, assuredly is the amen, amen, verily, verily. So he says, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And so I think it's safe to say there is something about these little ones that mimics not only what a Christian is like, but how one becomes a Christian. To understand what our Lord is teaching here, we need only to remind ourselves then, therefore, of the state of infants and the state of toddlers, if you will. First of all, infants are absolutely dependent. A baby or a toddler left to himself or herself will die unless some outside help comes along. They cannot survive. They will perish. And that's the condition of every sinner, everyone who's ever sinned, who's ever been born of Adam. Absolutely dependent. There's nothing whatsoever they can do to save themselves from perishing unless someone else gives them what they need to be saved. We're born in sin, dead in trespasses and sin. We are helpless and we are hopeless like little babies unless Jesus comes to us through the gospel and by the Spirit of God and quickens us alive. We shall ever remain in that first state as these little babies are totally dependent. If a sinner, it could be speaking to someone in here today, if a sinner is not completely dependent upon Jesus to save them, they cannot be saved. Isn't this what he's saying? Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as that little child will by no means enter it. It's very strong language. Such the hymn. The hymn writer would say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul eye to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, what? Or I die. That's the level of dependency we are in. Unless you're like one of these children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But secondly, another trait of these little ones is not only their dependency, but their humble estate. Their humble estate. The Lord brings this out in another context in Matthew 18:3. Surely I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, here it is, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. A little infant has not lived long enough to grow in his or her arrogance. It's the seeds are there, but it hasn't sprouted much. I know it doesn't take long. Any of you have children that have grown up a while, you know. But these very young children never give a second thought by going into Jesus' presence with a prideful, arrogant attitude. They may have been timid, they may have been frightened, but they were not boastful. And this is how you come to Christ. The way you know the Spirit of God is doing a work of grace in your heart, and you know that characterizes you as a kingdom citizen, is humility. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not something you can work up in the flesh. And Jesus is saying that the humble and helpless state of these dear little children had better be your state. or you will not get into the kingdom. Now, I know salvation is of the Lord, and no sinner can ever work himself up to be humble enough to God to save him. But Jesus is nevertheless expressing a reality here. As long as you are self-reliant, boastful, you will by no means enter the kingdom. If you're trusting in yourself, if you're doing it, if you're not totally dependent, humble to the core, you can't get in. You can't get in. The statement itself, of course, is designed to show you the need of grace as a sinner. I mean, indeed, who likes to be told they're too arrogant and too self-reliant to be saved? These words were a shock to the ears of the disciples. In their minds, the kingdom reserved for the great and the mighty and the noble. These are the ones God must want. These are the ones that can do the most for his kingdom. But this is not what happens in Scripture. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, not many wise, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, you see. And he says he does all of that so that there be no boasting among his people. It's because of Christ Jesus. All because of him. Well, these little ones were not only dependent and humble. There's a third thing that they were, and that is they were very trusting. A young child is very trusting. They never take their mother's bottle of milk from them and worry that there might be some poison in it. And this idea of a little child being so gullible and trusting points to the means of faith to enter the kingdom. A sinner receives salvation through trusting, this fully trusting of Jesus by faith in what Jesus has accomplished in their behalf. The disciples, full of pride, self-serving ambitions, was contrary to Christ. Contrary to what it meant to be a follower of his. Everything he's been teaching them is just, it's been so radical in their hearts and minds, and they're just still not getting it. Because they're thinking earthly. They have selfish ambition in their hearts. These little children were looked upon by the disciples with no empathy. And that kind of culture, and back in those days, had very little for little children. I think I read somewhere that they had almost no worth in the eyes of most. I'm sure the mothers, hopefully the mothers. But until they got up to around, I don't know what the age was, but around 12 or so, that at that point, it was a good chance they might survive. 50% of them never made it to 12. That's why they didn't have a lot of worth. We don't want to put a lot of stock in this. I mean, it's a good chance we wouldn't even have them around anyway. And so the whole society in that day just looked down on the worth of these little ones. And what can Jesus do for them? And so they have very little significance in the mind of the disciples. But Jesus just placed upon them the supreme example of how a sinner enters the kingdom of God. They come to Jesus, sinners do, completely dependent. So humble. Trusting Jesus alone for the saving of their soul. But there's more. Jesus not only lifted up these little ones in the eyes of the disciples by making them examples of how sinners enter the kingdom. He also lifted them up to show, and again, we're talking about Jesus' view of them, to show his own care and compassion upon them in that moment. This was not just a little illustration, just using the children to show how to preach the gospel. It's there. He preached that. He taught that. I just taught that to you. But in the context of that very moment, Jesus, in that very moment, was teaching how he cared and had compassion on them in that moment. And he knoweth those who are his own, so I don't know whether he knew they were all elect or not. He would have known. But what does the text say? And I think Mark's the only place it mentions it. He took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. This blessing was probably a general prayer over the children, maybe like the patriarchal blessing in the Old Testament. I don't know. There's absolutely nothing, I do know this much, in the context or this text of the passage whatsoever about baptism. We love our Presbyterian brethren, but brethren, brothers and sisters, there's nothing remotely at all mentioning anything about baptism. But yet you go to any commentary that's written by a Presbyterian, and that's where they go straight to. It's almost like that's the only purpose of the text. Let's talk about baptizing infants, and I'm thinking, where in the world do you find anything about baptism in the passage? Kind of like atheists looking for the missing link. You know, they want to dig up some fossil that's half ape and half man, and they do, upon further discovery, it's neither one. Or something, or one or the other. And as you further discover this passage, you'll see there's nothing in here about baptism whatsoever, but be that as it may, there are, however, two undeniable things in this passage. Number one, Jesus uses these precious little ones to illustrate the dependency, humility, and trust necessary for any sinner to enter the kingdom of God. If they don't come as this little child, you will by no means enter. So you think about the thousands of people who pray some sinner's prayer with that prideful heart, with no humility, but they got their ticket. They're going to glory. They've never been broken over sin, and they have no dependency. But they've been told by many a preacher, you're going. Welcome to the kingdom. And that's not what Jesus said. Unless you come as these little children, you will by no means enter it. Now, I know all this is a result of the work of the Spirit. No man can work himself up in this kind of condition apart from the new birth. But it is true that when the Spirit of God converts a sinner, they will cry in dependency. They will be humbled. And they will come trustingly for the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something else happening in this little narrative. Jesus is lovingly embracing these little babies and toddlers. Now, our current culture is not so easily dismissive of the little ones as they were back then. But the point needs to be made that Jesus loved and embraced these whom the world so easily got irritated with. You know, Hollywood movies, if you watch many of them, have consistently portrayed babies and little children as a nuisance. Hindrances to life they are, you know. Remember living in Florida as I pastored down there for about 7 or 8 years, and we had our little ones at that point. And my wife would go down to the local Walmart to shop, carrying her four little ones, our four little ones. And you wouldn't believe all the things she'd come back and tell me, all the snarky comments standing in line. Someone would come up and say, are they all yours? You know how that happens, don't you? Better you than me. All these kinds of comments. And really what they were saying really is that the children are such a drag on life, man. And that is an ungodly attitude. And that's the kind of attitude these disciples were displaying here. And our Lord Jesus gets very angry with them for it. Brethren, this is something that is added to a long list of attitudes that are supposed to be separate, rating Christians from the world. The world has little compassion for the weak and the outcast. But they are the very ones our Lord Jesus would show compassion to. Jesus sees a leper. He shows compassion. He sees a tax collector. You know how we hate tax collectors. And he shows compassion. He sees the poor and the weak. He shows compassion. He sees these little children. And he shows compassion. And so we've seen how the disciples view the little children. We've seen how Jesus viewed the little children. But really, at the end of the day now, it really gets to this point. How do you view them? How have you been viewing them? Do you see the children, first of all, as a great illustration of the kingdom and how you must enter it? Is this how you entered, by the way? If you're here today and you're professing to be a believer, did you enter as a little child? Can you go back and, as it were, in your mind's eye, as they say, and look and think, did I have some of these traits? Did you come in desperate dependence upon the Lord Jesus? Did you come meek and lowly in heart? Did you come trusting in His mercy alone? Because these elements, if they are missing, I say to you again, these words are very forceful. You will by no means enter it. Maybe you came in a different way. I've often thought that the way one comes to Christ and is saved is like going through bankruptcy. I've never had the experience of going through it, not yet. I hope I never do. I got close a few times. I had family members who've experienced it. But bankruptcy is very humbling. I mean, think about it. Everything you've worked for, it's all gone. Sounds like the Apostle Paul. Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count also all things lost. Sounds like bankruptcy, doesn't it? For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, bankruptcy, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul had to humble himself and let someone else pay his way to heaven. Because he'd been working real hard to get in by himself, to get in with how good he was going to be, how self-righteous and outwardly working hard to get there. And you cannot get in this way. Bankruptcy, if you're in that particular position, well, you're in total dependency upon outside help, aren't you? You can't feed yourself. You can't clothe yourself. You've got nothing. You've lost it all. The bank has come and taken everything. And so somebody else has to come and help you. Well, when you finally realize you have nowhere else to turn but the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find He does not disappoint. If you're bankrupt and you walk through a bank, go into a bank and you have nothing, no collateral, nothing with to barter with, well, they're going to cast you out. They may be nice and smile while they're doing it, but they will cast you, and you will not get any money. But you come to Jesus spiritually bankrupt, and He says, all who come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So in conclusion, do you see the little children with the same kind of compassion Jesus did? You know, I was thinking, after studying the passage and being a pastor for a number of years now, over 20, I guess, but serving the nursery ought to take on a whole new meaning for you all. I've met brethren in and out of various other churches. Especially men, it seems to be a bigger trouble. And I can see why. I mean, mothers have a natural tendency for the little ones. But I bet, I shouldn't bet, but I'm thinking that if Jesus attended among us, He would love to serve in the nursery. Are you looking forward to going back in now after you hear this word today and trying to be like your Lord and pick them up in your arms and bless them, pray for them? Or does helping in the nursery feel so burdensome to you? You know, we do it, what the policy is of your own church, but in my church, we try to put them in the nursery. And, of course, it's up to the mother and father ultimately. But in the nursery, we'd like to try to have them coming out by the time they're three or so to start learning how to sit before God and worship. We don't have children's church or anything, so we want them to learn how to worship. But at three and four and so forth, and especially as they first come in, it's hard to keep them quiet. And it's important. I think it's just a natural thing, a common courtesy that we as parents, when we bring our little ones into the church, to, if they're making noises, to take them out and to deal with this issue. We want to worship God reverently, and if there are distractions, we get that. And it's a sensitive thing. I mean, people will sometimes leave over this kind of thing. And so there's this, you know, both sides. You know, parents need to do what they need to do to make sure that worship is carried out. But for the rest who are distracted by this, be careful. Be careful that you don't end up being like these disciples who began to have bitterness in their hearts. And so you hear the little child drop a book or cry. Have mercy. Have compassion. Jesus loves the little children. Red, yellow, black, and white. they're all precious in His sight. And brethren, we're called to live like Jesus. We're to view the little children like Jesus viewed them. Now, I get it. I'll never forget the first time as I became a Calvinist after about 4 or 5 years of being a Christian. And remembering the first time I realized the doctrine of total depravity and original sin in my little children. Like, there it is. Man, they were only two. I know why you're doing it now, you know. But just because we see that in our little children, we know they're a little, you know, I'm not going to use a word, but they can be that way. Don't plant your feet there. Yes, they are products of original sin. Yes, they have depraved little hearts. But Dad, Mom, don't plant your feet there. You take that information to promote, to motivate your heart to give them the gospel. Remember to keep seeing them as Jesus viewed them. So for to be like Jesus, there are two things we must learn to grow in by the help of the Spirit of God. One is holiness. Hebrews 7:26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. But the other thing we see all through the study of the Gospels of our Lord's ministry is that compassion we spoke about in Sunday school. He sees a leper, Mark 1:41, Jesus moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him. Demoniac, Mark 5:19, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He has had compassion on you. He sees the crowd, and I'm sure they were filled with sinners on their way to hell. He knew those who were His own. And yet it says that He saw that great multitude and was moved with compassion for them as He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And here we see this beautiful picture of Jesus reaching down, picking up these little children into His arms. And I doubt the hygiene of these little ones was near as good as it is today. No little wipies to just pick up whenever you need one. 99.9% germ-free after you get through using it. It didn't stop our Lord from reaching down and embracing these little ones. And brethren, at the end of the day, the reason we embrace the unlovely, the downtrodden, the weak, is because that's exactly what Jesus had to do to embrace us. We were the little children with the runny noses, soiled diapers, crying, helpless, nuisance. And yet the Lord Jesus reached down, picked us up into His arms, and He embraced us, and He blessed us. And if you're here today without Christ, He will do the same to you. Because I'm bringing Him to you. Jesus is here. And if you're here and you're not saved, Jesus will pick you up. You come as those little children, needy, humble, wanting to be held, wanting to be saved from your sin. And Jesus will save you. Let us pray. Father, thank You for this great love wherewith You have loved us. Who are we that we should be called the children of God? And yet by grace such as we are, Lord, we thank You for the Word of God, how it convicts, how it pulls back the curtain upon our pride, and shows us our continual need of the Lord Jesus. We praise You and thank You for showing us how to be like Him. We thank You, our Father, for the revealed Word of God and how You have preserved it for us and how the Spirit takes it to illuminate truth to our hearts. And continually, day by day, conforms us into the image of the Lord Jesus. We pray for this church, our Father. We pray that You would continue to bless her. Lord, You know her needs. You know their need for a shepherd or shepherds. We pray, Father, it will not be long now. You will bring a man to this place to love them, to serve them, to be good to them, to be merciful to them, to work hard for them. Lord, we pray that You will continue to keep them in the way as they wait upon You for that answer of prayer. We We pray for the deacons as they labor to love and to serve these dear ones. May you continue to add to their number. And may you be glorified in this place forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.